The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Richard. And this is a really challenging passage that Richard's just read to us. And today we're going to take a really deep dive into this challenging story of relationships. It's been typified by power plays, by controlling behaviours, manipulation and deception. And today it finally comes to an end. And as I've prayed for today, I've felt this really deep and unmoving conviction that these scriptures are going to cause us to address some really challenging topics and issues in our lives, in our society. I mean, as I read the news, there's a number of things that have been really hitting the headlines increasingly. And right at the forefront of these, even in yesterday's papers, was the issue of domestic violence. If we look at Mission Australia, they report the statistics that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 13 men suffer violence at the hands of an intimate partner. Another issue really grabbing headlines is that of workplace bullying. Again, Safe Work Australia shows that 10% of employees in Australia have suffered bullying in their workplace within the last 6 months. I mean, these are very scary statistics. And then we have what I'd call much more subtle situations where people can be involved in a working relationship. It might be a client relationship, and each person may feel aggrieved by the actions of the other party. Both people feel that they've been mistreated by each other. And situations like these can cause incredible stress. They can lead to people having to take time out. If not controlled, it can actually lead to burnout. And I know that some of you are or have experienced difficult situations like this. I know many of you know someone who is walking through this or has walked through this. And from today, it's my prayer that you'll see that you're not alone. That while your situation is unique and different, whether it's in an intimate relationship, whether it's in a workplace, whether it's in a body corporate, a neighbourhood or a community group, the emotions and difficulties that you are experiencing are those that have been experienced by many others, going back thousands of years to this story of Laban and Jacob. From today, I pray that you will see that you don't walk alone, but there are others who you can walk with. I pray that you'll discover that God is with you, that He is with you and can help you through these times. Today's message is going to be a little longer, so just a forewarning there. So take a deep breath and let's dive in. See, over the recent weeks, as we've been looking at this theme of identity, we've done that through the story of Jacob. And over the recent weeks, we've heard about this man called Laban. And Laban's worn a number of hats. He's Jacob's uncle, he's his employer, and ultimately his father-in-law. And in all three of those positions, he holds power over Jacob. After 14 years that Jacob has been working for Laban, blood, sweat and tears, Jacob's efforts have made Laban a very rich man. He's got large flocks, he's got great wealth. And after those 14 years, Jacob wants to return home. And he goes to Laban and he says to him, "Send me on my way, that I may go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." Do you note there that Jacob has to say to his father-in-law, "Give me my wives and children"? See, that's a demonstration of Laban's power and control right there. It's apparent that although they were Jacob's wives and children, they were still controlled by Laban. That he felt that he had to ask for permission to be able to take his wives and children with him. That he had to ask whether he had the freedom to leave. And this was Jacob thinking, "It's time. My timing is right for me to ask." But if Jacob had left then, he would have left with two wives, two concubines, a dozen kids, and no finances or assets to his name. So Laban, on the other hand, is aware of how much his own wealth has accumulated, how rich he has become because of Jacob. Because Jacob has, it seems, very good animal husbandry skills. He's got a very high work ethic. But importantly, God's blessing is upon him. And so Laban is not keen to lose Jacob's influence or business acumen. So he offers Jacob a deal to stay and to take a share of the profits. Jacob agreed. He stayed, and with prodigious success, he grew his own flocks, but at the expense of Laban's flocks. And it wasn't long before Laban and his sons started to change their attitudes towards Jacob. No longer was Jacob the golden boy who was making them wealth. He was the one who was taking their wealth. And that made them upset. And so after 6 years of this, Jacob knows it's time to leave. How do we know when the timing is right to leave? In Jacob's case, 20 years before, he'd been leaving the home of his parents, his mum and his dad and his brother, and he'd been moving to this place called Padan Aram, where Laban was. And on the way, he'd encountered God at a place called Bethel. And at that place called Bethel, God had spoken to him in a dream and said, "I will bring you back to this land." So now we fast forward 20 years and God appears to Jacob in another dream and he says to him, "I am the God of Bethel." So he links this back to what he'd said to him previously. "I am the God of Bethel where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." In other words, God always intended that Jacob would only stay for a while and then he would come home. And it was now time. It was time to come home. So Jacob waited. He waited till Laban was busy. He was busy with the shearing. Because their flocks were separated by a distance of about 3 days, it meant that Laban was a little further away, and he was busy. So Jacob took that as an opportunity to gather his family, gather his flocks, and flee. And so it took 3 days for Laban to find out what had happened. And then Laban gathers together his relatives as a posse to go and pursue Jacob. And he catches up with him at Gilead, which is about 500 kilometers south of where they'd started. So what do we know about Laban? First, Laban was a controller. He was a controller. He was a man who exerted influence and power over those beneath him. If we go back over the previous weeks of these messages, we saw that he had taken his daughter Leah and he had substituted her for his other daughter Rachel on what was meant to be Jacob and Rachel's wedding night. His manipulative plan was designed to maximize his wealth because he would double the time that Jacob would work for him. He was more interested in making money than in respecting the dignity of his daughters. And that selfish act brought his daughters into fierce dispute with one another. It created family dysfunction. And then, through his control, he convinced Jacob into staying and working for him. And yet we learn that in that time, he changed Jacob's wages 10 times. And then we see his mindset towards Jacob. Instead of being a father-in-law who wants to see his son-in-law prosper and see his daughters and grandchildren set up with a good financial base and making a good start in life, Laban continues this mindset of control. Remember how earlier we'd seen that Jacob had to ask for his wives and children to be allowed to leave? 6 years later, it's still the same. Look at what Laban said to Jacob. "The women are my daughters. The children are my children. And all the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Everything he sees is his. When Jacob married Leah and Rachel, Laban had given his daughters to Jacob, but I'd argue he did not give them away. So when I conduct a wedding and the bride is coming down the aisle, often with her father, and you ask the question, who gives this woman away? Or as more often I do it, I ask both sets of parents, do you give your blessing to this couple? And so in that, we are seeing that there is a release of those children into marriage. This is based on what we read in Genesis 2, verse 24, where God said, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh. These are not just words of the Old Testament from Genesis. When Jesus was asked about marriage, he quoted these same scriptures. When Paul writes about marriage in Ephesians 5, he quotes these same scriptures. So in other words, they continue to be relevant in the context of godly marriage. In that context of a godly marriage, the children leave the protection and guardianship of their parents, and they are released into the protection and guardianship of each other. So for Laban, it meant that he was to relinquish his role as protector and provider of his daughters on their wedding night and release them into the trust and care of Jacob, that he would now be the one who would provide for them. But Laban never relinquished control. He continues to refer to them as my daughters. He continues to refer to the grandchildren as his children, and to the flocks that are Jacob's as my flocks. All you see is mine. Laban was this incredibly selfish, disingenuous controller of those under him. And so this is a very difficult, even a toxic relationship. And so Jacob had come to the conclusion it's time to go. He said he'd heard from the Lord that it was time to return home. He'd talked with his wives and they agreed and supported his decision. So how do you know when it's time to leave a difficult relationship? It might be with an employer or an employee. It could be with an intimate partner. How do you know when it's time? Jacob had always known there was a case of when to leave, not if to leave. He'd wanted to go earlier, but for whatever reason, he'd accepted the offer of employment. He'd chosen to stay. Maybe it was the attraction of money that made him stay, despite knowing Laban's character. It makes us ask ourselves, what makes you stay in a difficult relationship or in a difficult situation? We don't know why Jacob stayed, but what is clear is he knew when it was time to go, because he'd heard from the Lord. He'd consulted with others closest to him, and they were all in agreement. And these same principles apply to any situation that you may find yourself in. First, pray and ask God. Now, if only we could all be like Jacob, where God appears as an angel in a dream and says, Jacob, it's time to go. Wouldn't that be good? If we all had that clarity, that certainty, but for most of us, it doesn't appear that way. So instead, we need to look at our situation. We pray, we ask God for wisdom, and we ask godly people in whom we trust. People who will pray with us. People who will pray for us. People who will support us. And together, seek God's will. Don't make these types of decisions alone. You need trusted, wise, godly people to process with and pray with, that you might know the next steps clearly and that you would have support. So what do we learn about Jacob? See, Jacob has now got to the stage of having the courage to leave this difficult relationship. He's heard from God. He's talked about it with Rachel and Leah, and they've agreed. And so while Laban is shearing, he takes the opportunity to get away. But he wasn't going to get away with it easily, because once Laban found out, he gathered his men and he pursued Jacob, intent on harming him. In verse 29, he says, "I have power to harm you." It's very clear that that had been his intent. And when he caught up with Jacob, he said to him, "What have you done? You deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me?" You see, it didn't occur to him that his daughters wanted to go, that they chose to go. And then he makes up this thing about, "I'd have given you a farewell party." Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. The last time Laban held a party was a wedding, and that didn't work out real well for Jacob, did it? I mean, when Jacob thinks, "My father-in-law's going to host a party for me, I don't think I want to go." See, then Laban brings this second charge against Jacob, that of stealing his household gods, and I'm going to come back to that a little later. First of all, we see that Jacob by this stage is 500 kilometres away from Laban's home, from Padan Aram. He has his family, he has his possessions with him. And so what we're seeing is that some of the power bases of Laban have been removed. And with this comes this growing confidence for Jacob. Not only that, because of what Laban has told him, he now knows that God is protecting him. God is going to look after him, because God has appeared to Laban in a dream and said, "Do not harm Jacob." So Jacob knew he had God's protection. And then Laban had searched and looked for his gods and he couldn't find them. Jacob's confidence was growing. And so with this, he could now let out the resentment that had been building for 20 years. Unfair treatment and unfair employment. His animal husbandry practices had meant that the sheep and goats had not miscarried. This was the first of four grievances that he was addressing. Secondly, he raised the issue that he'd not taken any of Laban's rams for his own food, even though that was a work entitlement as a shepherd. He was entitled to eat from the flock. Thirdly, he'd accepted the losses of animals that had been killed by wild animals. Normally, a shepherd would bring the remaining carcass to the owner and it would be declared as killed by a wild animal and it was the owner's loss. But Jacob had been required to carry that loss himself. And then when any animals were stolen, Jacob had had to pay for stolen animals. See, Laban had been exerting all these unfair work practices upon him. And then add to that, Laban had changed his wage, his salary, 10 times. Again, unfair work practices. At last, Jacob, having seen this diminishing power base of Laban, is in a position where he can express the inequities of his employment. He can justify why he's left. But there's something even greater in this. And that is, he can now see that through all of this, God has protected him. Laban might have tried to take it from him, but God was with him. God had blessed him. God had honored his hard work. God had given him flocks of his own to keep. And through this, Jacob's faith had grown. In the midst of our suffering, how do we respond to God? Do we blame him for our circumstances? Or do we grow in faith despite our circumstances? See, this is the thing about Jacob, is that through all of these difficulties, we're seeing his faith in God grow. We're seeing him listening to God. We're seeing him now discern God's hand of protection and blessing upon him. He's heard the voice of the Lord saying it's time to go. And not only has he heard, but he's listened and done it. He's being obedient to the Lord and left. What I've been unpacking is this first power play between Laban and Jacob. But there's a second power play here at work, and that is the battle between the gods. Because you see, Laban is a worshipper of the teraphim. The teraphim are these small household gods made in the image of men. And teraphim probably had three roles. The first was to protect the owner of the house and the owner's house and household, meaning family and possessions. The second use of the teraphim was for divination. They were used to divine the future that they might know what was happening or would happen. And thirdly, they were used as in inheritance rites, where the child who received the teraphim would in turn be eligible to receive a greater share of the inheritance. And so with this, we see these three reasons why the teraphim were considered significant. So why did Rachel steal them? Maybe because she'd grown up with them in the household and they were thought to bring protection. She thought it would protect her and Jacob and their household. Maybe she thought that if Laban didn't have them, then he couldn't divine where they'd gone. I think there's a couple of problems with that argument. The first is that if anyone knows cattle, sheep and goats, and you've got hundreds of them, it's not that hard to track them. Secondly, if someone says, I'm going home, it's not hard to work out where they're going. So for these reasons, I'm not sure it was a divination angle. But the third one was inheritance. Maybe she thought Jacob actually deserves the majority of my father's possessions. Maybe I'll take them as an indication that he should have it. Maybe it was revenge against her father for what he did to her on her wedding night, because the teraphim were considered valuable. We don't know why she took them, but we learn a lot by the inclusion of this struggle between these gods. Because if we go back to Genesis 1, and we've picked up on this most weeks recently, we see that humanity, men and women, are made in the image of God. That's our identity. In contrast to that, teraphim are made in the image of man. So would you rather trust in a God who can make man, or a God in the image of man? Secondly, these idols are so small that they can be tucked into a saddlebag. I think I'd rather trust in a God who is so big and so powerful, who can create all of the universe, than a God that's so small it can fit into a saddlebag. Not only that, a saddlebag that can be sat on. I'd rather trust in a God who's holy and righteous. If you are a religious Jew reading this passage and you saw that Rachel had been sitting on these gods while she was having her period, it would take you back to Leviticus 15:20. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. So in other words, it means that these gods, in the eyes of a Jew reading this, would go, oh, they're very unclean. And so what we're seeing here is these teraphim were made in the image of man. They were small and unclean compared to God. God who makes man, God who is incredibly big and powerful and creates all things, and God who is holy and righteous and just and beautiful. But you see, Laban believed the teraphim would protect his household, and yet they weren't powerful enough to stop Jacob leaving, and they weren't even powerful enough to stop Rachel stealing them. So how powerful were they? And when Laban is pursuing Jacob, we see God is even more powerful, because God speaks to Laban to prevent him from attacking Jacob and carrying out his plan to bring harm against him. You see, this power play between the gods is overwhelmingly in God's favour. And so in your situation, ask, are there any spiritual influences at work? If you are in a difficult situation, what spiritual influences are at work? And where are you seeing the might and the power of God at work? You see, God had been fulfilling his word to Jacob, the word spoken at Bethel. He'd protected Jacob against Laban when no one else and nothing else could protect him. He'd blessed Jacob with wealth and provision, and he'd told him when it was time to go. So now it was time for Jacob to come out of Laban's toxic influences on his life, to come out from the spiritual influences of Laban's household, from the gods that he had. And this leads us into the third and the important part of this message, and that is, how are difficult relationships resolved? The psychologist Henry Cloud says, when dealing with evil people, sometimes the only options are lawyers, guns, and money. Now, what he meant by that is that when you are in a really difficult relationship, in a toxic relationship, sometimes you need lawyers, that means legal services. Sometimes you need police protection, that's the guns. And the money means you need to have the financial resources to protect you, to provide for you, and support you through that time to keep you safe. Essentially, Jacob and Laban land at this point where they need to ratify a legal agreement. Laban realizes that he no longer can control Jacob and that the differences between him and Jacob are now irreconcilable. Sadly, they could not resolve these differences. And so they set up this legal covenant. And in even setting this up, we get this incredible insight into the division that remains there. So we see, first of all, that Jacob takes a stone and sets it up as a pillar. And he said to his relatives, gather some stones, and they took stones and piled them into a heap. Some verses later, we read of Laban. Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. So what this tells us is Jacob set up a pillar and a pile of stones, and Laban set up a pillar and a pile of stones. In other words, two pillars and two piles of stones. To ensure that there is division between you and me. There is not one pillar and pile of stones that would indicate unity and reconciliation between them. And then we read, Laban called it Jega Psah Hadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Each of them called their heaps of stones different names in two different languages. So what it's telling us is that they've got two different names and they've got two different languages they're using to call these names. Again, that indicates there's no unity here between them. And then we read, this heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. See, there's these two conditions in this treaty. One, I won't go and harm you. And two, don't you come and harm me. There's no unity in that, is there? There's fear of one another. And then Jacob calls upon God. And in, here it uses the term that he calls upon the name of the fear of Isaac. And fear was in a capital F. In other words, the word fear is the word holy fear, reverential fear. So when he said the fear of Isaac, he's talking about the holy God who his family worships. So Jacob calls upon this holy God that his family, that has been providing for his family and looking after his family from generation to generation, whereas Laban has depended upon the teraphim. So what it means here is that they are relying upon two different gods. You see, there's no unity between Jacob and Laban any longer. They'd reached this impasse. There's no mutual agreement to bring good or favour to each other. So in other words, they'd come to this place where their relationship had to end. And it's in this context, when we understand that this background and this context, that we understand now what is mistakenly called the Mizpah blessing. Because it's not a blessing, the word is not used in the context of blessing at all. This is what it says. It was also called Mizpah because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other." The word Mizpah means watchtower. And so Laban was asking God to keep watch over him and Jacob while they were apart. But not in terms of blessing, but because Laban didn't trust Jacob. And he didn't trust himself that he might in the future go and harm Jacob. He knew that only the God who had appeared to him in a dream and told him that he'd better not harm Jacob would be the one who could protect them from each other. And so, with that, they had come to the end of an era. An agreement had been formalized. They would be separated. And no further in Scripture do we see any positive interaction. In fact, we don't see any interaction between Laban and Jacob again, or positive interaction across their descendants. And Jacob is now finally free to establish himself and his family into the future that God has in store for him. This is also the story of our own lives. Because whether we like it or not, there's a little bit of Laban in every one of us. Because there are areas in our lives where we want to control. Where we want to have all of the say and all of the influence over our own lives to ensure that we get what we want. And there are times where we choose to trust in our own idols made in our own image. Or we trust in the idols of other men and women and people of influence. And what that has done is that has created division and an irreconcilable difference between us and God. It's called sin. And there is nothing we can do to resolve those differences. And yet God is keeping watch over us while we are away from him. And God has created a way for those irreconcilable differences to be dealt with. Because in verse 54, it says that Jacob offered a sacrifice and invited his relatives to a meal. That's what God has done. God offered a sacrifice, his own son. This sacrifice is the most powerful and efficacious sacrifice that could ever be offered. This was Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died on the cross. And through doing that, he broke down the disunity and the division that existed between humanity and God. When nothing could be done to restore us back into unity with God, God intervened and made a way. And having seen that sacrifice take place of his son, and through his son, he invites us to come to the Lord's table. To come and sit with him and fellowship with him in unity. It's incredible the beauty of what God has done to deal with the sin in us. And so as we summarize this really difficult story, let's look at some of the things we've learned. We've seen that Laban was a controller who used people for his own benefit. After years of suffering, Jacob knew it was time to leave the relationship. He'd heard from the Lord, he'd confided in and had the full support of his wives, those closest to him, Rachel and Leah. He chose his time carefully. And when he was confronted, he was clearly able to articulate the basis of his decision and his actions. Importantly, he knew the Lord had led him to this point, and that God was protecting him from Laban's harmful intentions. And so from there, this binding agreement was made that they would agree not to harm each other any further. So what do we do with this story? There are two types of freedoms that are being revealed to us in this passage. The first is the freedom that can be attained between two people or humanity. But what I'm going to say is you can't take this as a formula and say, I'm going to go to work tomorrow and deal with that toxic colleague. Or please don't go to your friend who's struggling in a relationship, whether it be a de facto relationship or a marriage or whatever, and go, I just heard this great sermon and these are the four things you've got to do. Okay? Take time to look at these principles from Scripture, because every situation is so different and so nuanced. But what you can do is seek God. Seek God and say, God, what do you want me to do? What is your timing? How do you want me to respond? What is the timing for each step that I should take? God, would you release your protection over me, over those involved, and in this time and place, in order that we can proceed safely? Lord, is there a time to step out from under this controlling relationship? To be free to step into the future that God has in store. Secondly, seek counsel. Seek counsel from trusted, wise, godly people. People who you know and trust, and people who you know and trust because they also hear from the Lord. And come to them and pray with them, and have them pray with you and for you. And seek support as you make life-changing decisions. Trust in God's protection for you, not blindly or stupidly, but believing that if God has called you to go, that God will protect you as you go. If you need to, form or ratify an agreement that will protect you. Sometimes you need lawyers involved. And then live in the freedom to be the person who God's made you to be. And then there's another level, and this is at the spiritual level of seeking freedom to live as the person that God made you to be. You see, there is nothing that we can do to be restored back into relationship with God. It's not as though that we can work harder or work smarter or do anything of ourselves. It's what God has already done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And can I say to you that God is not a controller. God is a restorer who desires you to have freedom, to walk in his blessings, because God is the one who will watch over you. God is the one who will bless you. God is the one who will protect you. And so if you're not sure what that means, but you want to explore that further, I'd love to have that conversation, that you might know what it means to come into relationship with God as a loving Father. And so as we wrap up, as we do with every message, we come to two questions that we always ask. And the first is, what did God say to me today? Through this message, what is it that the Lord is speaking to me about? Take some time and reflect on that. And secondly, what am I going to do with this? And you mightn't know that right now, but can I encourage you to continue to pray into this, particularly if you are in a difficult relationship or situation, or if you know someone who is? Continue to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, what do I do? How do I respond? Father God, as we've talked through this really challenging and difficult passage of Scripture that speaks into the reality of many of us who've struggled with work relations or family relationships or other places of difficulty in our lives. Lord, may we grow. May we grow through these difficulties to be growing in faith in you, to be hearing your voice, to be knowing who are the wise, trusted, godly people that we can process with, that we can pray with. I pray, Lord, that you will reveal that to those who need to know. I pray, Lord, that you would help each person who needs to know the timing and the next step, that, Lord, they would hear that clearly, that they'd be supported as they make life-changing decisions. I pray, Lord, that through all of this, that we would just be growing in our faith in you and trusting you to lead and to guide, to provide and protect. I pray, Lord, that if coming out of this there are decisions people need to make, or that they're talking with people who they love, who are in difficult situations, that you would give wisdom through the power of your Spirit to lead and guide conversations. That, Lord, they'd be in tune with what you want and how you want it to happen and when you want it to happen. So, Father God, we pray as we go out this week that, Lord, we would be a blessing in our workplaces. We'd be a blessing in our families. We'd be people who bring light and hope and love and healing into this community and every community that's represented here today, here and online. We thank you in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.